I hope you were able to sing that this morning, not only as one who knows the words and the tune, but you say, I sing that as my testimony. In a world that speaks about enlightenment and such, I was in darkness, and it was the Lord who brought me to the light and caused me to see. It's good to be back. It was good to last Sunday to be able to preach to my own family. I don't get a chance to preach to my grandkids very often, and I enjoy doing that. It's always a blessing to preach to the church family and make sure I still know how. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And as you turn there, I want to give you a story here that recently I had an unproductive exchange with somebody in China. I had purchased something through Facebook. They sent the item. 5 weeks later, it arrived. You know how that is. And it was the wrong size. And I brought this to their attention, and they said, we've talked to our shipping department. We did the right thing. So I sent them a picture, small. I felt like sending a picture of me, not small. And they said, we can offer you $2 compensation. I sent them a, right from Webster's Dictionary, compensation, definition. On a $35 item, $2 is not compensation. We can offer you $4. I just want the right size. I'm not trying to hit you up for money. All right, $6 is as high as we can go. Now, can you imagine, what if that was a $350 item or a $3,500 item, and here they were saying, we can pay you $3, $5. That would be offensive. Can I ask you in all seriousness, what does it look like to an almighty and holy God when he knows how offensive our sin is, and yet we say, okay, I'll tell you what I can do for you. I'll go to church so many times a year. I'll put this in the offering plate. I will, I'll learn some hymns. I'll dress my best. I'll do this. Are we square now, God? Oh, no? Okay, I'll raise the offer to this. I'll go twice on Sunday. I'll do this. I'll stop doing this. I'll make some changes in my behavior. God is saying, your offer is pathetic. Anything that we say that we would point to in ourselves, that we would say, I know I'm going to heaven because I do the following, is not the gospel. Do we understand that? It is not the grace of God that saves, when we can say, but I add to what Jesus did, I do this, and then Calvary covers it all. Imagine what it looks like when a rebel by birth comes to a God of all grace and says, I see your offer, I turn your offer down, I will do this. The only solution to what you and I are is the death of his sinless son. The last several times that we have gathered for communion or the Lord's Supper, we have used Isaiah 53, sometimes a verse or two or three, to set the stage and focus our eyes on the enormity, the magnanimous sacrifice that was made for us. Here we come to the last two verses, verses 11 and 12. The last of five stanzas here in this passage about the suffering servant. I got to tell you how tragic it is. I don't know a whole lot of Jewish people, but how tragic it is that they do not have this in their order of service or worship. They never study this text. It's not in their Bibles to use, if we can put it that way. They don't understand about a suffering servant. They don't rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a fatal hole in their theology. And I would say how sad it is in many churches today that want to make Jesus perpetually suffering, perpetually dying. I'm not here to offend, but to inform. But the difference between communion, one of the differences, and Mass is that we believe that this is when we're told in the New Testament to do this as often as you do this in remembrance of me. A word, memetai, from which we get a word memorandum, memorabilia, memorex, okay? To bring a picture to mind. And yet Mass is the priest in Latin believing that he is calling down the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, sacrificing him again, that you are literally ingesting Jesus Christ, and that Jesus lays there as a fresh sacrifice, powerless to return to the Father until the priest gives him permission to do so. That is not communion. That is blasphemy. We are, in our text, verses 11, 12, looking at a finished work. We are rejoicing today in the finished sacrifice. Once for all, Jesus came and died and rose. Religion that lacks the gospel sees God as a good-natured father and Jesus as an obedient boy. What a good son he was. And so this chapter, these verses, are actually quite shocking. So should a gospelless church ever encounter it? When we read things like, he is smitten by God. The son who did no wrong was smitten of God, verse 4. And verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. These plural expressions, all, us, we, refer, bring all Christ-rejecting Israel into focus. And by extension, every Gentile, every child of Adam, we are responsible for his death. We don't need to argue and fight over, well, was it the Roman soldier or was it the Jewish official? My sin nailed him to that tree. And there's something else I want us to see as we discover the sovereignty of God. God sent his only son. So let's look first of all at the wrath of God that was met in full on Christ. The holy God, let's get this straight, owes sinners nothing. And in Jesus Christ, the holy God gives us everything. Not Christ plus. So why was God set against us? That's got to be hard for a lot of people, maybe somebody in this room, who says, you know, I've always heard that God loves everybody and everybody's going to heaven, everything's going to turn out right, and your best efforts are good enough, and God grades on the scale there, and we'll make it somehow. And now you're telling me that God's wrath, follow with me in Isaiah 53, verse 11. Let's back up to our text from last time, verse 10. It was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for his guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. What a precious expression of justification. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. God's wrath was set on us. What's the big deal? Exactly. It must be you. It's not me. Us. What did you do wrong? What big sin have you committed that you got God's wrath against us? Pastor, you're being facetious. No, I'm being ridiculous. Sin is rejecting the Almighty. Sin is looking at wrongdoing, infraction, transgression differently than God does. But sin does more than that. Sin causes us to set ourselves up as the ruler. Sin not only says, I'll be the judge of what's right or wrong. I'll decide what's right for my little kingdom. I'll decide what I want to do. And so here I'm ready to tell you that your sin, for which you need salvation, your sin is an attack on the holiness of God. Romans 5:12 tells us that sin came into the world through one man, death through sin. And so death spread to all men, for all have sinned. You and I, here's the common denominator. Don't look economically or whatever else. It is a matter that we are all sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God's holiness and the law's demands require justice. God cannot look the other way. He will not offend his own justice. Sin marks us out as rebels against the holy God and puts us in the crosshairs of the wrath of God, the just wrath of God on sin. When we say, but I'm not a liar, I'm just a prevaricator. You get the sense there. When you do it, it's ugly, it's sin. When I do it, it's just, I'm Irish. That's what we do. Okay? When you do it, it's ugly. When I do it, it's kind of cute. No, it's sin. And the only reason that we wouldn't look at our sin, I was driving home the other day for lunch, pulled up behind a car, and it said, sinner. And it had skull and crossbones. And actually, this guy in his truck, he was proud of that. He was announcing that. He was rubbing his face in the fact, or God's face in the fact that I'm a sinner and I'm proud of it. What are you going to do about it? Made me cry when the longer I thought on this driver, this rebel against God, rejoicing, taking delight that he is a sinner. What a brokenness. Well, sin marks us out as rebels against God, as worthy to be judged. And we talked this morning about mercy beyond measure. We need that. And so in this chapter, which is an amazing chapter, we have other passages like Psalm 22 and others that talk about the cross, that look forward to it. And we have other passages that Paul and Peter write about that look back on the cross. Peter, in his Pentecostal sermons, points out whom you by wicked hands have slain. No text is so rich, impregnated with rich doctrinal tones and truths as Isaiah 53. Well, between verses 4 and 12, you can find 10 reasons why God was angry with us. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions. By the way, he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows. Those expressions, griefs and sorrows, point to the inward effect of our sin. We've got a lot of people that are trying to deal on the outside, trying to treat what is on the inside. They do it with alcohol. They may do it with drugs. They may do it with comedy clubs. They may do it by going out to eat and surrounding themselves with people all the time. What the problem is the matter of sin in the heart. Our sorrows. So the way that people deal with it is deny it. I'm not a sinner. It's not as bad. I'm okay with it. No, you're broken. You're broken. And the fact that you don't know how broken tells me that you're broken. What was God's wrath satisfied by? Was it the suffering of Jesus? Well, there are texts that say that. But I don't want you to come to the conclusion that Jesus suffered and that was enough. Martin Luther and others would take whips and would beat themselves until they were raw, thinking that somehow their sufferings, pain inflicted on themselves, was vicarious. And it was not. When we speak of the suffering of Christ, it is synonymous with the death, the final outpouring of Jesus Christ. He gave himself in our place, the just for the unjust. The law required a spotless lamb. If I clicked and put a spotless lamb, we'd hear awe. I mean, next to a puppy, you know, maybe a lamb is the cutest thing, right? And why would you want to think about people bringing a lamb for the purpose of it being killed? Not just I drop it off and I run before they kill it, but I have to put my hand on its head. I have to watch as its throat is slit. I have to watch that bloody scene. Did the blood of lambs take away the sins of the world? And the answer is no. No. It was a temporary covering. I've used this illustration before, but an evangelist that I know, he's been with the Lord for many years. When I was a student in school, I heard him use this illustration. He said, you know, when I was teaching and preaching at conferences back in the 40s, we used to wear white suits. And one morning for breakfast, I was eating my brambleberry jam or whatever it was, and a little bit of it fell and hit my lapel. We were out to dinner last night. My wife had white pants on and spilled something on her white pants. She can understand my pain of this. And the guy said, and I had to preach in the next hour. So he went to his room, and he took some talcum powder and mixed it with water and pushed it on there, and from a distance, you couldn't see it. But guess what happened about an hour later? Yeah, that stain bled right through. He said, I had to excuse myself, go back to my rooms and make a fresh application, put that on. Every sacrifice was a covering, looking forward to it. He says, when that conference was over, I took that to the dry cleaner and I had it expunged, lifted out, that stain removed. Every sacrifice looked forward to Jesus Christ, the only one who could remove the stain, the guilt, the sorrow. The ancient Jew had to bring a sacrifice for every trespass offering, every sin offering, every burnt offering, every guilt offering. But the bloody death of a ram or a lamb did not remove the death of Jesus Christ does. And a righteous God put the full weight of his wrath on his son. Verse 5, it crushed him in the most agonizing way because of our iniquities. What had he done? Nothing. No, the question is, what have we done Now we understand what he did. And we read in this expression here in, at the end of verse 11, make many to be accounted righteous. God is declaring us to be so because of something his son did, the death of a righteous one, his perfect obedience, his full death. Now the Father can account us as righteous, and the cup of wrath that we deserve was, he drunk the bitter dregs of that for the elect. The Savior, the Son of God, would endure the crushing, the piercing, the chastisement that we deserved. On the sinless servant was the iniquity, our text says, of us all. I'm looking at a room full of sinners. I'd like to believe, and I pray that I'm looking at sinners saved by grace. Not somebody who can say, well, I try to live a clean life. I try to live more morally than my neighbor. That's setting the bar very low. I try to live better than you do, Pastor Hamilton. Now you're really going lower. Okay? What rightly belonged to us, suffering and death, was taken by him and placed upon him. And what rightfully belonged to him, life and righteousness, was given to us by repentance and faith. You see, that's quite the exchange. He took our guilt and gave us his righteousness. He credited that to us. In John chapter 10, our Savior said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Why did he come? To be a moral influence? Listen, when you take the substitutionary atonement out of the cross, out of this equation, you've got to find, well, then why did he come? Well, it was just a tragic thing. No, you have a tragic theology, friend. Well, because it was, he came as a moral example. How far am I supposed to follow this example? I fail on that every day. No, he died in our place, the just for the unjust. The same God who Ezekiel tells us takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, our text tells us takes pleasure in smiting the son, the righteous, verse 11. One of the songs that we sing here at Westerville Bible Church says, see the Christ, the Son of Man, in obedience to God's plan, take for us the sinner's death, gasping out his final breath. See him on the cross of blood, proving there his love for God. Well, let's look secondly, this work of Christ in salvation, I'm going to say was paid in full. Not that he started, I had a nun one time tell me, well, he started and then we have to finish what he did. Paul taught very powerfully about the atoning work of Christ's death on our behalf. And he said in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, for as by one man's sin or disobedience, the many were made, that's positional, were made righteous. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's objective. That's done. In Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. So point A into that, full atonement was made by submitting to the will of his Father. Jesus was abused by Jew and Roman alike. And, you know, Hollywood can actually do a pretty decent job showing us how you can abuse a body and how Jesus was abused. And how, and I don't know that that's really what we're supposed to be focusing on. Let's remember, it was not, they were not in charge. God was. This was not a tragic end or tragic mistake. He came, Isaiah tells us, long before Jesus came, why he came, how he would be treated, and that he would rise again. My text tells me this, just like Landon preached about Christmas in July a few weeks ago, I'm going to talk to you about Easter in August. Okay? Jesus rose again. The Son could say, why have you forsaken me? Who is he talking to, Roman soldier or Jewish official? He's talking to his Father. All along, he knew what was required of him in order to bring justification for us. Perfect obedience to the law. Perfect righteous obedience every hour of every day in every situation is what was required for him to be the Lamb. And only by his death, I won't read it right now, but back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we looked at last time, could he bring many sons to glory? Suffering was not enough. Your suffering. Well, what if I go to Italy? What if I go to Rome and climb up the steps on my knees until they're bloody? That you're going to suffer, and it won't be enough. What if I beat myself? What if I skip chocolate for a month? Whatever you may think is suffering or torture, it won't do anything but make you cranky. I'm just telling you right now. Substitutionary death of Christ was sufficient. Sufficient. Efficient. Think about how offensive that is to human reason and to man-made religion that wants to look at Jesus as a nice little teacher, and passages like Isaiah 53 blow that right out of the water. He was crushed. He was pierced. I said man-made religions like what? Did you know that Islam teaches Jesus didn't die on the cross? Somebody did. He didn't die on the cross for our sins. Actually, a look-alike for Jesus went on the cross and died, and nobody quite knows who that was. That answers everything for us, doesn't it? That's called pastoral sarcasm. It's okay. As I mentioned about Roman Catholic Church, well, now they have Jesus on the cross. They kind of leave him on the cross. So they must talk about just for the unjust, but all the things that have to be done in addition, and then go to purgatory and suffer for your sins some more, and then at some point go to heaven. Listen, people like Martin Luther and the Reformers came along and realized it was by grace alone, through faith alone, solas. And so he could write these marvelous words, five bleeding wounds he bears for me to intercede. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Final forgiveness is given. We speak about justification. A lot of our hymns sing about justification. Hopefully we testify of what justification means. He lives, and his life guarantees that we too shall live. We read in our text in verse 11, I will divide a portion with the many. He will divide the spoil with the strong. This one that came and was abused and is crushed is going to see his posterity. He's going to see his children by faith, those who have trusted in him. How does one who die get to see the future? Because of the empty cross and the empty tomb. Even before he went to Calvary, Jesus could say in John chapter 10 and verse 17, I lay down my life that I may take it, finish it with me, up again. Jesus could say that. To reject, for me to, I kept hearing from this company, well, do you accept our $6 or not? No. No. I don't accept that. To reject what Jesus has done and to say, can we still work out a deal, God? That's man-made religion. That's satanic religion. Only when a person says, there's nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, there's nothing I can do. Christ has done it all. All to him I owe. Well, there's, if your Jesus has to die over and over again and you have to ingest him, folks, there's nothing biblical about that. And there's nothing final about that. Once for all, Jesus died for our griefs and he carried our sorrows once for all. John Newton wrote these wonderful words, O wondrous love to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I, John Newton knew what he's talking about, that sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name. You know what? With confidence and authority as the Son of God, Jesus could say, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. He's not going to lose anybody. None can be pried out of his grasp. None that the Father has given him can be taken away. It was a guaranteed prophecy in our text when he says, I will divide him a portion with the many. He will prosper. He will know exaltation. He will be honored. The sun will rise. The sun will return. The sun should be worshipped and will for all eternity. You know, there's kind of a fascination in our culture by some with knowing their family history. And I'm not saying it's sin or it's wrong. We just have to be careful with it. I have an uncle who's with the Lord now who spent a lot of money to put a booklet together of the background. I made the mistake of reading some of it. Ooh, oh, that's in my background. Oh, my. Okay. But this servant died that we might live again. We can look and say, by faith, I am his child. I am that posterity. The question for us all this morning is, are you a child of God by faith? You weren't by birth, but by rebirth. If you say, you know, there came a point where I realized I am a sinner, condemned. I'm that rebel that you talked about at the beginning of the message. I need Christ, and I accepted his gift. And there was that wonderful exchange that you talked about, Pastor Hamilton. His robes for mine. His righteousness. He took my guilt, and I have life in him. One of these days, the church, and I don't mean this building. This is the ministry center, Pastor Smith, amen? All right. The church is going to be caught up in the clouds with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So what's going to become of this building? I don't know that I want to know. It'll get snatched up. And this is kind of prime property, by the way. This will get snatched up and used for something that the world, for their purposes. What will happen to your house? You may not want to know. The government will explain away your absence. And it's okay. Are you going to cry about it? Are you? Because rewarded in glory with your Savior, we will have everything in Christ. We are his spoils. You know what the ungodly have a right to? Nothing. Nothing. When a conquering nation or people would come and drive another people out, and maybe all they could leave with was their family, they had to run hurriedly, and they left their cooking utensils, their livestock, their jewelry, their heirlooms. And the conquering people would come and say, you know what, I'll take that, and I'll take that. You guys can have that. But the general would say, no, that piece of silver and that gold crown, that comes with me. Jesus is not the victim of the Romans or the Jews. He is the conquering king. And he triumphed over death. And he will triumph over this world, even in their confederacy, even when they put all their resources together. They can't stop him from coming or conquering. And for all eternity, we will be with him. And he will walk among the churches, and he will walk among the redeemed, those that he chose, those that he saved by his blood. And we will sing his praises without interruption for all eternity. Heads bowed, eyes closed. So what we're about to celebrate, and in this simple juice and wafer, they don't become anything else. They just represent, they stand for us. They point us to the empty cross. They point us to the empty tomb. They point us to the fact that he's coming again. This do in remembrance of me until what? What does the rest of it say? Until I come. He's coming again. I'm going to pray. We have several visitors here today for which we are thankful at Westerville Bible Church. If you say, I don't know that I put my faith in Christ, would you talk to me after the service? Love to give you a tract, maybe a Bible. Love to sit down and share with you what it means to put your faith in Christ. But if you say, Pastor, I have put my faith in Christ, I'm not harboring unconfessed sin, I'm living for the glory of God, then we would be glad to have you join us in communion. But I need for us to remember this celebrates his death, the finality, the fullness of forgiveness in Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us our trespasses. Thank you, Jesus, for taking the shame, the pain, the separation we deserved that we might have life everlasting. Help us to see and proclaim the significance of the cross for forgiveness. Thank you for delighting in mercy and being a fountain of mercy to us. We don't gather here this morning to re-crucify the Christ. We come to remember in full the payment made for salvation. And even as we solemnly take this bread and juice, we do so rejoicing that mercy flows from you to undeserving people like us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I believe we have another song as we are singing this song. Our elders will come and prepare the table, and then I'll come and lead us in communion.